All right, we are in Romans chapter 7, and we finished up at verse 4 last week, which was a great conclusion to chapter 6. And if you might remember, throughout from about chapter 5:12 through chapter 8, you have pretty much one large section there where Paul is contrasting what controls us, what is reigning over us. In chapter 5, sin reigned through death, but because of Christ, grace now reigns through Jesus Christ. Comparison between Adam and Jesus. From Adam came sin and death reigning. One man bringing that in, and then through Jesus, grace and thus forgiveness reigning after that and abounding far more than anything the sin could have done. So then chapter 6 deals with, since that is true, there is no longer any reason to live in sin or to continue in that, because sin is not going to have control over you anymore, and you don't want to go back to allowing yourself to be in obedience to that which no longer should control you. And so that's the basic idea. Chapter 7, he gets very, very specific then in those first 4 or 5 verses, where he tells us that since we were bound, especially talking Jews here, bound to the law, now we died with Christ, and died with Christ, we're then released from that law so that we no longer have to serve it. And instead, verse 4, can belong to another, that is, belong to Christ and bear fruit then to God. And so you have this great picture then of how Paul is showing these Jews that God has then released us. And whether you were talking about the Jewish law or just law in general, God has released us from a system by which the only thing that we're going to learn is what we've done wrong. And there's no hope to escape that. And so then through Jesus, we're able to escape that. So he's going to continue that. This is a challenging chapter, a couple of chapters here. And I think I've said that with every chapter. I'm convinced this is the part where Peter in 2 Peter said there's some things Paul said are hard to understand. And this is probably that part right now, the one we're going to get into tonight.
Can I ask a question just real quick, just so yeah. I can get it on my mind. So 7:1-3, he's talking about, you know, a lot of people use this as a pretext on
room. Yeah, it's a marriage analogy, marriage. Right.
But he's using that as an example that they don't understand. Not that he's changing topics here.
No.
He's just saying, this is something that you can understand.
Yes.
This is something that you already know.
Yeah.
So he's not using this as saying, this is it. He's almost saying, you already know this,
yeah.
So take this relationship and put this relationship in this relationship.
Yeah, there's absolutely no intention. Yeah, no intention here.
Using an example I would understand.
Exactly. Absolutely no intention here to get off topic and talk about marriage and divorce or something like that. But he is showing the analogy that just like you're bound by law to a wife so long as you live, or I guess he uses the other way around, woman is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives, and when he's dead, then she is free from that law. And then he says in verse 4, you have died. And it says, likewise, brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can be married to another. So, you know, if you're a Jew, you might be thinking that you would be betraying God by giving up the law, betraying your family, betraying your ancestry, all this by giving up the law. And yet he turns around and says, no, because you have died to the law through Christ, then that is a good thing. And now you're able to be married to another and actually bear fruit for God. Whereas under the law, you were not able to bear fruit for God. You just found out how bad a sinner you were.
Yeah. So, but that said, you also could then, if you were talking about marriage and remarriage, and if you were talking to somebody about that, you could say that this was something that Paul used as an example of something that they would have understood.
Yeah, it's still a true statement.
Yeah. It's still true.
Yeah.
So you could use it in saying, you know, even just in not talking about it at all,
yeah,
he used this as an example of something that they already would know to be true.
Right.
So it's and that is another way of saying this is what's right.
Right.
This is what's true.
And that is, if you are bound, a woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives, and if while he's still alive she is married to another man, then she would be called an adulteress. And that's exactly right. And he uses that principle and points out that you are now dead and therefore released. And that's the key. That's exactly right. All right, so let's see how he goes on from there. And we'll just try to pay very close attention to his analogies here. And he is talking about, as you're going to see, he's talking about what it was like to be under the law. So this is. I think you'll see that as we go through. If you don't, tell me why you don't. Maybe I'm wrong, so that's fine. But I'm seeing that way, and I think you'll see it here. So verse 5, he says it this way: "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Okay, verse 4, dead to the law, bear fruit for God. Verse 5, living in the flesh, aroused by the law, the sin, works in our members and it produces death. So which do you want to be? Producing fruit and life for God, or do you want to produce sin and death to God? Now that's the major difference here. So now, look at that verse 5 very, very carefully here. Just from what you can see in verse 5, what is living in the flesh?
Sinful passions.
Okay.
It seems like control is
a... Okay, let me ask you this. Is he talking about just living like a worldly person would live, just doing whatever you want to do? No? Why not? What'd you say, Julie?
It seems like he's talking to the people under the law.
Yeah, because he mentions being aroused by the law. So living in the flesh is a little different here than the way we would typically think. That is just somebody who is a carnal person and doing whatever. Now, I think these people, if you're living under the law, I think that's going to be true, that you are going to end up being carnal because you can't escape it. And you're not going to be lifted out by the Spirit. But on the other hand, living according to the flesh seems to be living according to my own fleshly strengths and abilities to try to be right with God. But what does the law do? It simply arouses sinful passions. So the law isn't a means by which God curbs our sin. Fair statement? It's kind of like, my son Brent said this, he said it's kind of like you go into a museum and you got a sign somewhere that says, "Don't touch this." How many people touch it? They just can't stand it. I got to touch that. You go to Grand Canyon. I've seen all kinds of signs here. Do not go beyond this point. You see a couple of twits that are out there on the edge of that thing taking selfies of each other. Are you out of your mind? You know, there's a reason for that. No, just if it says don't do it, just got to figure out how to do it. And so it's one of those things that the law does not seem to curb our sin, but just as with Eve, causes us to the passions to be aroused to find out what God doesn't want us to know. And that seems to be the other side of the coin. So you can see, I'm trying to get you this, just simply see the contextual way that he uses flesh here. Not necessarily just an individual who is just totally worldly, does whatever they want, but an individual who, living under the law, is finding himself swallowed up and buried under sin. And even as he's going to later say, even when he tries to do what's right, he does what's wrong. And it just doesn't seem to work. That makes sense?
So he's internalizing this battle or the beginning.
Yeah, he's going to use himself, kind of personify the whole battle in himself as one who, as he says in this passage, he uses even all of them. We Jews are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law and worked in our members to bear fruit for death. Contrast, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. I want you to know some of these phrases here. Law held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now he brought that up one time before, didn't he? Back in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28-29. He talked about how circumcision is not of the flesh anymore, but of the heart by the Spirit. All right, so there's that little shorthand way by the Spirit that Paul is going to talk about that has mainly to do with everything the Spirit did through Jesus Christ in bringing us salvation. You know, from the Old Testament point of view, Ezekiel 36, when the Spirit comes, he cleanses us, he does all those things. When we get to the New Testament, how did the Spirit cleanse us? Through the death of Jesus. How the Spirit changes through the death of Jesus. We saw that in chapter 5. So Spirit is a shorthand way, little suitcase word that you got to unpack to tell you more than what it just says right there at the spot. Yeah. And you know, if you didn't know the Old Testament, you wouldn't have the slightest idea what he's talking about here. That's just all there is to it. You just couldn't figure it out. So anyway, that held us captive, but now we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, meaning we can now serve in a covenant by which we can actually keep our sins forgiven and we can grow to closer and closer to Christ and become more like Him instead of being dominated by the flesh. And it's really nice. It's a whole lot better way. Instead of every day trying to figure out how you're going to stop sinning and how you're going to overcome this, and you just get deeper and deeper because you've got no way out. When you know you're forgiven, it causes you to love Him more, draw closer to Him, and want to be more like Him, and it actually decreases sin. The law, you could concentrate all day long on not sinning and you still sin. And now what are you concentrating on? Sin. And it buries you and swallows you. And every time you sin, it brings you deeper and you're going, how do I get out? There is no Christ. There is no any other way, you know. And so you just get deeper and deeper and finally you just give up. And goodness, I think we've all seen some Christians who thought that way. And they gave up because they figured they couldn't do it.
Well, years ago, you mentioned this in one of your sermons, and it just stuck with me. As you said, I don't cheat on Teresa, not because I don't have opportunity, it's because I have no desire to. And I have no desire to because of how much it would hurt her.
Yeah.
And why I don't do that, because I could. I have no desire to because of what it would do to her. Because I love her so much, I don't do that.
Yeah.
And I'm not tempted by that because of my love for her.
Yeah.
And then that's our relationship with God. I don't want to do it because I don't want to.
Right.
Disappoint.
It's a whole different motivation, isn't it?
Right.
And that's the idea of serving in the new way of the Spirit. Because I'm drawn that way. The other way, I'm just white knuckling it. As one alcoholic told me, he says, I get up every day and I say, I won't drink today. And by noon, I'm going, dunk, 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 dunk. And he says, you're just like white knuckling it. I'm not free from that desire. And this way, we can be freed from it. Not that it's not available, but we can certainly be freed from the practice of sin and from it swallowing us up. And just by living in the flesh.
And what helped me with some things that I struggle with is you just have to take it off the table.
Yeah.
I'm just not going to do that.
Yeah.
I'm just not going to, that's off the table.
Yeah.
I'm not
gonna because you're dead to it, as Paul said in Romans 6.
I'm not even going to consider it.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not going to ask.
That part's dead.
He said a couple or last time. It's like, you have to decide once whether you're going to do it or not.
Yeah. And he already made the decision, so now
we don't
keep revisiting decisions as to whether we're going to do right or wrong. It's just not the way to do it. So, all right, so watch what he does then. Of course, the written code there in verse 6 is referring to the law of Moses. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Okay. I'm not suggesting Paul is saying the law was bad in any way or that it was sinful. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think it interesting that Paul uses the example of the 10th commandment and not one of the others, because the 10th commandment swallows up all the others. You shall not covet. What's that mean? Don't want anything God doesn't want you to want. So now that covers it all. The 10th commandment is probably a more powerful commandment against idolatry than the commandment not to have idols before. Okay, that is touching the inner part of my heart. I'm not to desire these other things. So he said, here's the bottom line. If I had known what it is to covet, that the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, watch this, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So did the law help him stop lusting? It actually created even more. He says, the law is good, but he's basically saying, I'm bad. And you give me a law like that, and it just produces in me all these different kinds of desires and passions, and these are all aroused. Notice how he's using the law kind of personification here, using the law that's working in the members and again producing death. So then verse 9, pardon?
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
This is very paradoxical. This is very, I don't want to use the word convoluted, but I can't think of a better word to use. It just seems backwards.
Yes, you would expect the law to keep you from sinning and put some restraints on it. And it actually, and Paul said this in Romans 5, when the law came along, sin abounded. It grew, it increased. That's exactly right.
Well, because it makes you think about things you wouldn't otherwise have thought about.
Yeah. Well, what if God had never said to Eve, don't eat that tree?
She probably would have saw the tree, but it wouldn't have been a tree on her mind.
Yeah. What if he had stuck it in the back 40? This is what we do with our kids. We take something that's a no-no, and we stick it way, way out of their sight. Okay. If it's not a harmful no-no, I always put it in the middle of the room because I wanted to teach them the knowledge of good and evil. And so at 6 months old, they'd scoot across the room and go, and I go, no. And I'd just sit there and wait and do it again and again and again until they knew no, and then I didn't have to go over there anymore and mess with it. But that's kind of what the knowledge of good and evil tree was, and they wanted what they couldn't have.
But at the same time, this is the paradox of it. God wasn't wrong in saying don't eat the tree.
He wasn't wrong. That's right.
It wasn't wrong, so the law had the purpose.
Had a purpose. Had a purpose to keep, to let us know what was against God and would hurt you and harm you, just like for us, we make rules for our kids. Why? To grow them to maturity and keep them from hurting and harming themselves. That's what it's all about. We're not giving rules and laws just for the fun of it. Go dig a ditch, fill it up, something like that. We're really trying to do that which is good for them. So then when you go on to verse 9, Paul, again, showing what the law does, says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. All right, so when was Paul without the law? Wait a minute, he was born and raised under the law. When was Paul without the law? It says he was.
Understand it?
Yeah, before he could understand it. Which again, people who think we're born in sin have a real tough time with this verse. Because this verse doesn't say you start dead, then you come to life when you come to Christ. This verse says you start alive because you don't have the law. You can't understand the law. God does not hold you accountable yet. So a baby isn't born in sin. Children aren't in sin. They cannot and do not understand the law yet. The law is given to adults. It's not given to babies or anything like that. So it can't. You cannot have a violation of the law. So Paul says, I was alive once without, even though born and raised a Jew, I was alive at one time without the law. But when sin came, when the law came, in other words, I start understanding covetousness and lust. We're not talking about childlike. People say, well, children do things. Yeah, those are child sins. We're talking adult sins. Those are child types of violations. But since there is no law yet, there is no sin. And thus they're still alive. That pretty, I think, simple analogy. But at any rate, Paul says, okay, there was a point in which I could comprehend what the law said, and I could comprehend covetousness and lust, and when I could comprehend that, then sin came alive, and I, died. Died spiritually, not died physically, obviously. So then verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So the whole purpose of the commandment was to give me life, because if I would keep it and not violate it, then I would certainly be able to be saved. But it then produced death in me.
That's the paradox.
Exactly. That which was supposed to produce life gave me death. Verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity. Notice how sin is personified here. As if sin is a person trying to grab you. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so it's not the commandment's fault. It's my fault. It deceived me and killed me because it just does not have the ability to give somebody like me, a human being, life. That's what Paul's saying.
Okay? Well, it's twice in this paragraph that it says sin seizes opportunity.
Yeah. See, sin seizes the opportunity by the law. So here the sin... in me and the weakness and all that seizes that opportunity and causes me to lose life. And so that's the problem. You know, if you want to get it down to a real simple picture, people today say, you went out on the street with a microphone, the man on the street kind of thing, and did an interview. Do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yes. Well, why do you believe that? Because I'm a pretty good guy. Okay? There you are. Answer would be, no, actually, you're not. Because you have sinned. And sin brings about death. And you've sinned a lot, not a little. Of course, somebody who says I'm a good guy is not thinking about all the sins they commit. They're just picked out a nice little list, like we've talked about before. And I keep my good list, and that's all I need to know. But at any rate, it's really as simple as that. It's just that people don't oftentimes think of it that way. All right, so verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So again, that answer. No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Or some versions, to be exceedingly sinful. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So in other words, the commandment basically shows how horrible sin is, how much I've sinned, and that's the idea of sin increasing more than anything else. It's just the idea that when you have a law, it shows, and you have a series of laws, it shows you how much you sin, where if you didn't have very many laws, you wouldn't be aware of so many sins. So, it's kind of like, do you think Eve was aware of her desire to be like God? No. Because God had given no law about it. But when the tree thing came along and Satan placed things in her mind, then suddenly being like God sounded like a pretty good idea. And so you can see how law produces all manner of sin. And that's kind of the point there. So verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Okay, I want you to notice those phrases. Sold under sin. I'm going to say something a second. I missed it.
I was going to ask something related. I'll ask you about it later.
That's all right. You can ask it now if you want.
Something clicked about Galatians chapter 3, and I was wondering where that comes into play when he starts talking about the purpose of the law in that context.
Yeah, and same. Yeah, same thing. Galatians 3 is a mirror of this.
Okay, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah, it is. Okay, so, but notice now, the law is spiritual. See, he's still contrasting the situation of how Paul lives under the law, right? Does that sound make sense to you? It still looks like Paul is talking about what it means to live under the law. And under the law, I can say the law is spiritual, the law is good, it's holy and just, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Anybody here think that that's talking about a Christian? Could you read verse 14 and say that's talking about a Christian? Sold under sin? In the flesh? What have we seen flesh is so far? Is being in the flesh good? No. Yeah. Back in verse 5, he said, while we were living in the flesh. So now when he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, he has gone back to the former period of time when we were in the flesh living under the law. And understand, he's going back to that and talking about that. That makes sense to you? That's what it looks like to me. All right, and we're going to see in chapter 8, and in fact, verse 9, he's going to say you're not in the flesh as a Christian, right? Chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So when he says here, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. We're not talking about somebody who's free in Christ. That's the whole point of coming to Christ, is to not be sold under sin. The whole point of back in chapter 5 is that death reigned and now grace reigns. And I'm released from that. What did he say back in verse 6? But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us, see the word? Captive. Okay? So, of the flesh sold under sin, that sounds like being captive. But what the real situation is for a Christian is he's not captive. He's not sold under sin. He's not in the flesh. He's in the spirit. Okay? A lot of contrast here. And I'm hoping you're seeing that.
What's confusing to me, though, is that maybe I'm focusing too much on the tenses. He's not saying I was, he's saying I am. You know, and so that, and I understand what you're saying, and that makes better sense than what I'm reading. So, do you understand what I'm asking about the tenses?
Yeah, but see, that's what he's doing. He's placed himself, and you see this all the way back, beginning at there in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet, if the law had not said thus and so. So now he gets into this first person. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Down in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seizing and not, see, he's reverted back to being under the law. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, through it killed me. When's he talking about? After Christ, before Christ. He's talking about before Christ. But he's not talking about before Christ like he would for people like us, but for people under the law. See, he's not talking about just a total carnal, sinful outsider. He's talking about somebody under the law who truly wants to serve God and truly loves God and truly wants to do what's right. And he's trying his best to do it. And what does the law do? It just simply arouses passions of guilty. I don't care how bad he wants it. He can't do it. This is not it. And so what was good, verse 11, deceived me and killed me. So then verse 13, he's still in the first person there. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Well, when is that? Now, after being a Christian? No, he's still talking about when he was under the law. See the idea? All right. And so then we get to verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So this is my situation under the law. I'm held captive to sin. I cannot understand any way on earth that a Christian would say I'm captive to sin. Sold under sin. This is what the whole thing's about, that in Christ you're no longer in that. Okay, so we're going to follow that same line of thought now all the way down. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. So he's still dealing with that law. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. See, he's back to sin as personifying sin, as capturing me, killing me, bringing me under its control. And even when I try my best to get out from under it, what happens? I sin. And as much as I want to do what's right, I don't do what's right. And as much as I don't want to do wrong, I do what's wrong. And it still captures me. And I'm sold under sin and I'm captured. Make sense? Now, what's going to confuse you is... And I know you can read 100 commentaries and even my own son, and you're going to say, I'm teaching you something different than they do, so you need to look at this real carefully. But the very idea that Paul is talking about himself as a Christian, I cannot see it. And I know that sound, that there are certain aspects of this that are certainly true about us, which is we often don't want to do something and we do it anyway, and we want to do what's right and we don't do what's right. That is true. But in this context, he's talking about full blown, you're gone. You are sold under it. You are, there's no escape of it. And that seems to be the idea. Look at the phrase, sin dwells in me. What does that mean? Sin is reigning. That's exactly right. Sin is reigning. It goes back to what he said in the previous verses. Sold under sin. Captive to sin. In the flesh. That kind of thing. It's that totality of hopelessness. And there is no way you can read this section here down through verse 24 and not just see the hopelessness that goes in through the whole thing. So, and you're going to see a contrast. So sin dwells in you. Now later in chapter 8, he's going to say the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he's going to say you're not in the flesh. See, he's going to make all these opposites, these contrasts. So if sin isn't dwelling in you anymore when you get to Christ in chapter 8, and the Spirit's dwelling in you, now who's controlling you? Spirit's controlling you instead of sin controlling you, you see. And that is the idea. We're talking about control here. We're talking about dominance. We're talking about what's reigning over you. That's the context from chapter 5, 12 on. What's controlling and reigning over you that you cannot escape? Well, under the law, that's what it is. And you can't get away from it. And that's the idea. So verse 17 again. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. Obviously not suggesting I don't have any part of this, I don't have responsibility to it, but he is just saying sin is just totally in control. And it doesn't matter what I try to do, I can't get out of it, so it's actually not even me anymore. It's just sin in control. See, it's just a kind of like a hyperbole of saying, I'm just doomed. I cannot get out of this muck.
Okay, did the Jews all realize this before Christ? Is that the way the Jews felt?
They would not have understood that. Not for the most part. And that's why Paul is going through this very carefully. See, as we've talked about before, back in chapter 2, the Jews would have put their confidence in the fact that they were connected physically and fleshly to Abraham. And they did a certain few laws. And they kind of figured that they got a pass on the other moral things. That's why you see in chapter 2 where Paul derides them for saying, oh, you're the big instructor of the law, and yet what you preach, you don't do. So you're a violator of the law. And that's why he has to go through that in chapter 2. Good question. That's right. Okay. So going on then in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So here I am, just got not a good thing in me because I'm in the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, I would argue that in Christ we have the ability to carry it out.
That's going to be his conclusion. But he starts out with that too at the very beginning, right?
Yeah.
You made mention of that. Yeah. That we bear fruit for God because of this.
That's right. We're able to bear. There's the positive side. We do have the ability. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but again, these words, sin that dwells within me. That is the idea of sin is in dominance, it's controlling. It's just like chapter 5, death is reigning because sin is reigning, and it's completely in control. So it's a difference between the battles you and I have as Christians to not fall back into that and make occasional sins, and the individual who, that's just the rule of his life. There is no way I can escape this. It's just killing me.
So and, right here, he's still not talking about us as Christians.
No.
He's talking about before.
Well, now let's say it better. Not before.
The Jews as under the law.
As a Jew under
so
the law.
He's not saying this doesn't. We can't say this. We shouldn't be able to say this.
No. No. Now there's a, you know, again. Galatians 5 verse 16 says, the flesh battles the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, that you may not do the things that you will. So he does talk about a battle. Then he goes on to talk about what the works of the flesh are. And he says, if you do them, you're going to hell. So, no, we're not in that anymore. Is there a battle? Oh, yeah. Are there times when we fail individuals? Yes. Sure, but it's not the rule of our life. It's like 1 John 1, verse 7. If you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses you of your sins. Well, walking in the light then is not perfection. But it's also not dominated by sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Isn't that what you see? That he's talking about being dominated by sin. You're held captive to it. I'm sorry, but that is not the description of a Christian, that sin, he's held captive by sin.
I don't think we put enough emphasis on the rebirth. We use the term occasionally, but rebirth, that has a profound, deep change. You're starting over. It's all new. Right. Everything's new, and you're starting with the Spirit of God in you.
Yeah. It's a whole new way of serving God. Okay.
So everything's different.
Yeah, drawn to him.
And you're going to fall sometimes, sure.
Yeah.
But you don't live there. Anymore.
You don't live there.
You're done.
That's right.
With living there.
Exactly right. Bird flies over your head now and then. You don't let it make a nest in your hair. That's. It certainly is. And it's great advice. I've had to give that advice to more than one individual who came to me and was struggling with lust. And I said, well, here's how you deal with that. Birds do fly over your head. Don't let them make a nest in your hair. That's how you deal with it. Okay. you young people just haven't heard these all these great sayings. Okay, so verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God. Now that's an important statement. That's why I'm saying this is not just some, you know, outsider. This is a Jew who wants to serve God, as Paul did. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me, here's the word again, captive. See, we're talking about the extreme of, we all feel, yeah, the battle, but I don't think we feel the same as the captivity. There's the difference. No, we're not captive to it anymore. That's what he said in chapter 6. You're dead to that. And you're alive to God. There's no captivity there now anymore. But in this, you are making me captive to another law, waging war against the law of my, or excuse me, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in. There's that phrase again. Dwells in our members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that one right there. What's he been talking about the whole thing? Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me this body of death? You know, we get to chapter 8, he's going to say we have life in our mortal body. So here we have death in the mortal body. You're going to see at least four contrasts in what Paul just said in these verses compared to when the Spirit's in you in chapter 8. You're going to see these contrasts. See, he's going to say just the opposite in chapter 8 is what he's saying right now. And that, I think, is what is the key to understanding the text. So then, verse 25, thanks be to God. Who's going to deliver me? Well, here it is. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he's the one who's going to deliver me. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So again, that would be a summation, I think, of what it is like to be under the law. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Again, as a Christian, am I going to say that? That I'm serving the law of sin? That just seems very counter and in line with everything he's been saying about being under the law and being held captive to it and the flesh taking over and all that. So that's the situation. Skip the chapter division. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has done what? Set you free. Free from what? I've just been talking about how you're captive. Three times he said you're captive. Now you're free. Yay. See, again, I can't read chapter 8 without thinking that chapter 7 was talking about being under the law. And that, I will confess to you that for 40-some years, I have had not a few preachers who've argued with me about what I just taught you, thinking that this is talking about Christians in chapter 7. And I'm sorry, I've heard them out, and I've listened to them, and I studied it more this afternoon, and I still can't see it. So if you can see it that way, well, more power to you. I keep seeing this captive and sold under sin and all of that, and now free from it.
The problem with seeing it the way, not the way that you explained it, but the other way, is that you look at yourself and you look at this and you think, well, Paul felt that way. If I don't feel that way,
yeah,
what's wrong with me?
Yeah, exactly.
He was better than me.
Yeah.
So,
but I can certainly feel that way when I remember back when I was serving under, as if I was in a law system. And
so that was going to be my question.
Exactly.
Is there a practical sense that we can impose,
yes,
a law-like system?
Because it doesn't matter what law it is.
Right.
If you approach the law of Christ as if, how well you keep it is going to determine your salvation, and it's all based on how well you do it, then that's the same thing.
Yeah.
It's the same thing, and you're just going to drive yourself crazy. Yeah. And I think that's one of the problems is we've just got a ton of people oftentimes within the Lord's body that have experienced that and may still be experiencing that, and so what he says there in chapter 7 and 13 down through 24 just makes total sense. Yeah, I just, that's totally the way I feel. And yet, now that I can understand better what freedom is in Christ, what the Spirit thing is and all of that, I'm saying, no, I don't relate to that anymore. I don't relate to that picture there. Do I relate to struggles? Sure. Do I relate to battles? Yes. Do I relate to having some failures? Sure. But I'm walking in the light. It's not the rule of my life anymore, and it hasn't doesn't have a. It's not holding me captive anymore. When I foul up, I get free from it. and I'm urged more by my love not to do that anymore. That's the idea. So I think it's I do think that the terminology, when you go all the way back with the word flesh, with the word sin dwelling in me, with the word captive, and then you contrast that, as we see in chapter 8, to now there's no condemnation. Now the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Where do you get the law of sin and death? That's under the law of Moses, or under any law in which you think that your salvation is based on your just law keeping, basically. Pat?
Well, back in chapter 5 and 12, he's basically saying there's always been some kind of law.
Oh, yeah.
There's always been.
We're saying there still is.
The law of Moses, there was always a law. There's always been some law.
Yeah.
And some law that humans transgress.
But the difference is a law system. Living under a system of law without is basically living under a system by which I'm dependent on how well I keep it for my salvation, and I try to be saved based by my own righteousness. That's not what we're talking. That's Paul is saying that's what we're free from. And do we not have law today? Sure. If we didn't have law, we wouldn't have sin. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't need Christ. So yes, we're under laws, the law of Christ. Paul says we're under the law of Christ, but we don't treat it as the same kind of law as we did in the Old Testament. And that law system, because in that system, the Jews had changed it. I want to emphasize that because it wasn't intended this way. But the Jews changed it to be, that's the end goal. If I can keep the law, and of course they took the standard of the law, lowered it down here where they could keep it. If I can keep the law, then I know that I'm saved. I'm a great high jumper, one of the best in the world if you keep the bar at about 3 feet. You know, it's not a problem for me. You know,
I wouldn't be able to make that.
Well, that just shows you how much better I am. So. Anyway, that's the picture of what they did, because they knew they couldn't keep it, so they just lowered the standard. That's what chapter 5 of Matthew is all about. You have heard that it was said, and I say unto you. That's what it's all about. They took and taken the bar and lowered the standard and then patted themselves on the back that they kept it. Yeah, and kept it. That's why Paul spends the time he does in Romans 2, saying, you guys are the teachers of the law and all boast of the law and all this kind of stuff, and all the law does is condemn you. Show you how you're a sinner and you are in captive to it. You're dead. That's the idea.
Very sweet. As you read through the last part of chapter 7, I keep hearing Paul say, I was chiefest of sinners.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Same. And perfectly desiring to do what was right at the same time. That's exactly right. Okay, so set me free from the law, sin, and death. Verse 3 of chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Yay! The law could not bring me to the proper end of righteousness that God wanted. And so God did it. That's what Ezekiel 36 talked about again, doesn't it? Okay, well, I've mentioned that text a lot. But that's because we couldn't do it, so God did it. Yay! God did what we could do, weakened the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or if you look at your marginal reading in ESV, as a sin offering. The word sin here is translated in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, sin offering some 50 times, and very few times just the word sin. So that's, as a lot of versions will note, that may be the more accurate way of reading that. But at any rate, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? He crushed it and destroyed it, and he condemned it and going to take it out of the way. And why did he do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I walk according to the Spirit, remember what we read back in chapter 2? The Gentile who did not have a law, if he did the law, would become a law to himself, and he could be saved. And if you do the law, you could be saved. And you're reading that in chapter 2, but you can't do the law. Here's how you can. You can meet the righteous requirement of the law because you now have a sin offering. And so there's no condemnation, and that gets you then to becoming, to being righteous. Later in chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul will say, listen carefully, for Christ is the end of the law. That is the end goal. Christ is the end goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what he's saying here. Same thing. Righteous requirement fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not depending on ourselves, not walking according to that situation where we're held captive, but according to the Spirit, relying therefore on the forgiveness of the sin offering of Jesus Christ. So, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Here's the two ways of serving God. You know, serving according to the flesh, you can always have your mind on the things of the flesh and on sin and things like that because you have no escape. You serve according to the Spirit, you can always have your mind on spiritual things and on God and on serving God because you know you're free and you're growing closer and closer to Him and you have a life that looks like Him. So there's the idea. So you don't want to be in the flesh. Verse 6, yes.
The parallel of the serpent, not of the serpent.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And it's a parallel of captivity in sin or a parallel of just trying to do it on your own and your own abilities and things like that. Right. So then verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Well, we already noticed that. If you're captive to sin, captive to the law, you're not released from the law, you're not free, so it's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Well, we've already seen that back in chapter 7. If you have your mind set on the flesh and on the law and on and all of that, and that's the way you're trying to get there, what's going to happen? You're going to be in captivity and you're hostile to God. You can't even obey. Paul said that. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Okay, so I'm held captive to that law. But he goes, he says, indeed it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please. What did he say back in chapter 7? He said, you're in the flesh. Isn't that what he said? Back there in chapter 7 and verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Well, those in the flesh cannot please God.
So this is still using the same definition as one who is operating under an old law.
Yeah. How could it be any different? That's the context all the way through.
Right.
See, so there again, this is just another proof to me that he's not talking about a Christian back in his analogy in chapter 7. That he's reverted back prior to, as a Jew, as one who wanted to serve God, all that, but problem is, I'm captive to sin. Yeah.
Does this add sort of like a deeper layer to what is said in verse 3? by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for the sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh.
Yeah.
Is that, I don't know how to word this. I don't know how to bridge that gap that's in my head about what to interpret that, if I'm interpreting the idea of what it is to be in the flesh. So Jesus himself...
Verse 3 is probably in likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, kind of in likeness of us, and coming, taking on our same body, physical body, etc., so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. Probably flesh here is not referring specifically to the controlling factor that we've been talking about, but just being in the body.
Okay.
That at least is what makes more sense to me.
Okay. I was thinking about his ability to keep the law.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To do what we could not.
Yeah. But in this case, the real key, I mean, that was important, obviously. It had to be a pure sacrifice. But the real key is that he became the sin offering out of that situation.
But verse 6, it has the phrase, set the mind, three times.
Right.
How do we do that?
Where's your mind? That's right. Is your mind on the flesh? Meaning, is your mind on, I can do this myself? And I can be like Israel, who thinks that they can fulfill the law.
It's a matter of our will.
It's a matter of your will and a matter of how you think about your service to God. So am I serving God like I fill out a tax return, or am I serving God the way I would serve my spouse, whom I love? So here is, in fact, bad marriages. They serve each other like a tax return. Well, why do I have to do that? I hear it all the time in bad marriages. I'm doing marital counseling. Well, what would I have to do that for? Well, she thinks I ought to do. Well, he thinks that you guys are just trying to figure out how little you can get by with. So I don't know how many times I've told a husband, you got three little kids at home. You've been gone all day. This woman is out of her mind. Come into the house, look around, and figure out what you can do. Well, it's not my job. Great. That's the way people of the flesh operate, not people of the spirit.
So then you could draw, so in verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So you can then draw a conclusion of, pick a sin, let's say a homosexual or someone who's in an unscriptural marriage or someone who steals all the time, or pick any sin. Whatever that is, they are controlled by that and not willing to, so they cannot please God because they will not make any attempt to, we all sin, but it's the issue of control.
Yeah, what's controlling you? That's right.
That's the key word for me is, what's in control? What's reigning?
Exactly. And that's what he was saying, remember back in chapter 6. You're slaves to the one whom you obey. Either sin that leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. So, which are you doing? You obeying sin? Sin control? Or are you obeying Christ? Christ in control. Which is it? That's the idea. Alright? So, verse 8 again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you just put in there in your Bible or someplace, compare chapter 7, verse 14. 7:14 actually said that he was of the flesh and he was held captive to sin. Well, right here it says you can't please God. Therefore, 7:14, etc., could not be talking about a Christian. That's my conclusion. Okay? And I can't see it, as my grandpa would say. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh. Notice the phraseology. Somebody says, wait a minute, seems like I'm in the flesh, as they pinch their skin and all that. Feels like I'm in the flesh. We've already noticed. This is a metaphor or way of talking about what a system or a pattern of life and what's controlling you. You're not in the flesh. Christian, you're not in the flesh anymore. Flesh is not controlling you anymore. You're not held captive to the flesh anymore. That's not the way you're doing things. But you're in the Spirit, if so be, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now here's where people get real kooky, and it's the result of proof texting and looking instead of looking at context. Somebody comes along and goes, oh, the Holy Spirit's inside me. You're like, oh, I feel it. You know, okay, you're being kooky. Look at the context. What did it mean in chapter 7 for sin to dwell in you? You feeling that too? Is there an individual inside you that you've named sin and that's in you? Is that what we're talking about here? What's it mean for sin to dwell in you? Sin's controlling me. I'm held captive by it. What's it mean for the Spirit to dwell in you? The Spirit's controlling me. I'm held captive by the Spirit because I'm submitting to it, to Him. I'm not talking about literally in or literally dwelling in. These are Paul's way of referring to what's controlling you. And by the way, these people back here understood that perfectly. That is a well-known way that Paul and even other writers in the Bible spoke. You look at somebody really, really, just like this guy that just did all this murder stuff and whatever, and they getting into it, and they're finding out, oh my goodness, well, this guy was into pornography, and he was into this, and he's into that, and he's into this, and he's into that, and he's just filling his life with all kinds of garbage. What's in him? That's why he's acting the way he is because of what's in him. That's the idea. And anybody, you, I, or anybody else, if we fill ourselves with those things, that is what it'll produce. It's simple as that. We're not holier than anybody else when it comes to that. But we fill ourselves with the Spirit, and guess what? Fruit of the Spirit will then be evident in our lives. Two different things. All right, so you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, notice saying the Spirit's in you or saying Christ is in you is saying one and the same thing. Because why? Because Christ is controlling you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So even though your body is dead because of sin, you have life. The body actually died because of sin. There was a, see how this was, there was a little different rendering that might help you a little more there. See if I can find it right quick. New Living kind of says it this way, and Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. So, in other words, this body is going to die because of sin, separate from the garden, etc., etc., but you're given life through the Spirit. And he goes on to even flesh that out a little bit when he says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Contrast to chapter 7, 24. Who would live in this body of death? Yea, Jesus does. Now you have life given to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Look at everything Christ has done. Look at everything the Spirit has done. You're a debtor, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What's he been doing all the way through chapter 6? Shall we continue to sin and let grace abound? No, because we're not in the flesh anymore. And we're not in the death anymore. We're not on the law anymore. So we're not going to do that anymore. And so, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Slavery, captive, how many times we read that word? You're not going to fall back into sin because we're not having this, we have not been delivered to this spirit of slavery. We're not going to fall back into that anymore, and we're not going to fall back into fear. How many of you Christians remember living your Christian life in fear? I do. Yeah. So that indicates a wrong process of understanding what it means to live in the Spirit instead of being captive to the law or to sin. So, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Who's the only person you read about in the Bible who cried, Abba, Father? Jesus. Look at your advantage. Look at what has to happen. Now we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself then bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, people get messed up at verse 16. It'll be the last thing we'll look at here. We'll look at verse 16. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So how do I know I'm a child of God? Some people read that incorrectly and think it says the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. Not what he said. Bears witness with our spirit. For one thing, how does the Spirit bear witness? By the written word. That's how he tells us whether we're children of God. His Spirit bears witness what we must do to be children of God. Our Spirit bears witness with His Spirit that alongside of it we are matching up to what He said to be a child of God, and thus we know we are. Simply put, read the Bible, do what it said, and you know you're a child of God. Okay? Read what Paul said in Romans. Follow, walk in the light, do as He said. Knowing that you're relying on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're growing and you know you're a child of God. Isn't that much better than walking around thinking, you know, today I really feel like I'm in with God. And then the next day, he probably hates me today. I think that's not the best way to go about it. And this is why you sometimes see churches that every week they have to get all ginned up and fired up and everything and get the feeling in their heart that God has actually come into them or done something to them or made them vibrate or, you know, whatever, in order for them to be convinced every single week, reconvinced that God is actually with them. What a horrible, horrible thing to have to do. We should be, Bill, as Christians, even we're as low as my friend Bernice used to say, low as a snake's belly. Even when you're that low, you can know that you are a child of God.
He's really, being in this situation, being in Rome, being a Jew and a Gentile, he's defining here for you what it means to belong to God.
Yeah.
For the Jew, that would have to be it would have to impress upon a Jew's mind what he says in verse 9 and what he repeats all the way down through here about what it means to belong to God, is that you would have to have the Spirit of Christ within you.
And you can't go without law system.
Right. That's what defines you. And then to mention also the idea of an heir. I mean, something that the Gentiles themselves did not experience outside. You know,
right.
Coming as an outsider, the Jews would understand the idea of an heir,
yeah.
Right? Because that's what they would lean on. This is what it really means to be an heir. Your heirship is through Christ. You now belong to God through him.
And this is exactly why you reading that and seeing it as a Jew, just as you're talking about, which is so important, this is going to be exactly why you get to chapter 9 and Paul's going to start it out by saying, hey, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness to the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasingly anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself could be accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, etc., etc. And he's going to go into launch into this whole thing about talking about verse 6 of chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed. See, they're going to turn around and look and go, well, what you're saying is then we're lost. And that means the promises of God have failed. And he goes, no. They didn't fail. They were fulfilled. They were just fulfilled differently than you expected. And does God have a right to do that? Yes, he does. And that's what he's going to do in chapter 9. So you're hitting it right on the head. That's exactly why seeing that line of thought through here is so important. And I think not wise to go back and see chapter 7 as just the struggle of a Christian. That doesn't make sense in the whole process of what Paul is trying to argue here to a Jew who is thinking that he can survive under the law. That's the idea.
Do you think these Jewish Christians would have a favorable view of these arguments that he's been making?
No. They're arguing about it all the way. That's why he keeps coming up with, in chapter 9, you're going to see it. In chapter 10, you're going to see it. In chapter 11, you're going to see it. He's going to begin each chapter with, I know what you're thinking. And he's going to try to answer their arguments every single time. That's right. And from what we know, when we get to chapter 11, you'll see this. And from what we know, the majority said, drop dead Paul. Yeah. Exactly right. All righty. Very good, folks. Enjoyed it. Yes, ma'am.
So next is the 18th.
2 weeks.
Then let's talk about